here for just a few minutes and talk a little bit more about baptism. When I went to seminary, we had a particular class, and we were told that the major portion of our grade would be either a long paper, I don't remember now, 30 or 40 pages, or we could sign up to do one of three debates. Well, I was always one who was more inclined towards debating than I was writing long papers, and I figured it would be less labor-intensive. And so I signed up for the debate. Actually, a buddy of mine signed up because what the prof said is that you're going to do this with somebody else. You're going to be in a debate, two people against two people. And so this buddy of mine, who I just met in seminary, and we had got on swimmingly in the few days that we had known each other, he said, "Let's sign up." And I said, "Yeah, I agree. Yeah, sign up. We don't do this paper. We want to debate." So he said, "Oh, I'll sign us up for the baptism issue." And I said, "Yeah, that's great. Sign us up for the baptism issue." Of course, the debate was going to be infant baptism versus non-infant baptism or credo baptism, adult-only baptism. And of course, I was coming from a background at that time where I didn't know that Orthodox people actually believed in getting babies wet. And I assumed that my friend, who I didn't know very well, believed the same thing. And so he snuck out of the class early so he could make sure that we were one of the few that got to debate as opposed to this large class we're going to have to write papers, poor suckers. And he signed us up for the debate, and he came running back just before class, and then he said, "Good, I got us down. We're debating." I said, "Great." He said, "We're debating baptism." I said, "Yeah, I understand. That's great." And then he, over the course of the conversation, I began to realize he had signed me up for the pro-infant baptism position. And at that point in my life, I couldn't see it at all. I was adamantly and foursquare against it. But now I was stuck. I had to do the debate for infant baptism, and thus began a long term. A turn that did not end for me by immediately embracing infant baptism at the end of the debate. What was interesting is that another gentleman signed up for the debate on the other side who was actually pro-infant baptism. So at the end of the debate, we actually, you know, kind of switched sides and showed where we really were at. But I didn't turn at that point. I said to my partner, I said to Paul, I said, "Paul, I'll at least argue that it's not wrong, but I refuse to argue that it's right." He said, "Well, if that's the best you can do." He took up the position that it's something that should be done. Even into my first call in the ministry, they called me to an independent Presbyterian church. And I said, "Look, I have to be honest with you. I'm not there yet when it comes to this issue of infant baptism. I'm working on it. I'll be glad to go ahead and baptize your infants. But I can't embrace it for myself, and I can't give it to my children." And I didn't. And to my amazement, even to this day, my amazement, they said, "You go ahead and continue to work on it, and we want you as our pastor." And so I did continue to work on it. I was faithful to the agreement. I continued to study and read and study and study and read and read. And before we left Longtown Presbyterian Church, I baptized my children. But the understanding of it has continued to grow over and over the years, now that I'm almost at the point where I'm at the opposite of where I was when I was in seminary, and I can't understand any longer why we don't or why one wouldn't. And so I'd like to take just a few minutes today to talk a little bit about why we baptize our children by looking at Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, Christ commands us to baptize the nation. The Greek word is ethnos. It literally means peoples. We would say that he who commands all peoples to be baptized also commands infants to be baptized as they're part of the nations. For a command concerning a group includes all those who fall in the group. The design of Christ in the Great Commission is to teach the manner of collecting and conserving the church in the world until the end of time, and to prescribe the manner to the apostles and their successors. Now, as the church that the apostles are being called to collect and conserve consists of infants as well as adults, That is the way it had always consisted up into this time. There's nothing anywhere in the text that reverses this paradigm, which we'll talk about more in a bit. So that manner that Christ is teaching them and building the church has reference to both adults and children. When he calls them to disciple the nations, to baptize the nations, that is a phrase, the word nation, that is inclusive of who? Children. Because children are part of the nations. So Christ is teaching them and building the church that the nations has reference to both adults and children, but according to the condition of each. The adults newly entering into the covenant should be taught before they're baptized, while infants should be baptized as covenanted and Christian, and afterwards be taught in their own time. Now, an objection might be placed here that the discipling of the people precedes the baptizing of peoples, since the text talks about discipling. We would observe that Christ speaks of discipling and teaching here first. The reason he speaks that way, since it's a primeval church that's being collected among the Gentiles. And in that collection of this primeval or early church, it would naturally be the case that adults are the ones that are coming in, and they would then have to be discipled. This was just as it would have been in the Old Testament when strangers and aliens would come in to the covenant community. Before they could come into the covenant community and receive circumcision, they would have to what? Be taught. And so you have that same kind of condition happening in the early church. They're told to disciple in this text. According to the condition of the early church, they're collecting a primeval or early church, and of course that church is first going to constitute the parents, the adults, and so discipling is included here. But the fact that discipling is mentioned doesn't mean that infants of those adults that are coming in will be excluded. The goal then of the Gentiles entering into the covenant as covenantal parents wasn't to get their seed to accept Christianity. Rather, their goal was to teach their children that they were Christian, that they might not reject their covenantal identity, conceding that if they fully and finally rejected Christianity, a thing that by all rights should be uncommon among those who are trained in the covenant, then their children were Gentile seed, but not God's seed, just like Esau in the Old Covenant. So the distinction and concession underscores the reality that salvation is always by grace and not race. While at the same time maintaining that because of grace, grace often runs in familial or family lines. As we're going to look at in just a bit, it's God's work not to solely call individuals, but to call families. He calls us in our generations. And while that's hard for us to think about as Americans because we're so individually oriented, it is the teaching of Scripture that we'll see in just a moment that God deals with families over and over and over and over again. There's nothing in the New Testament that reverses that paradigm. We believe that in this Great Commission passage, when Christ lays the emphasis on all nations, he's doing so to firmly implant in Jewish thinking that the gospel is not solely a Jewish concern. In this way, our Lord makes clear that the gospel is no longer provincial. And in issuing the order unto baptism, we see a new sacramental sign given by our Lord Christ to replace the old covenant sign of circumcision. Just as he earlier gave his table as a sign of the new covenant to replace and fulfill the old sign of Passover. And so the Great Commission underscores that the church is no longer primarily Jewish. This new thing, this new covenant, is given as a new sacramental sign, this baptism, to replace and fulfill circumcision. So it's a new sign for a new covenant. But the church is not told to exclude its children. And here in Matthew 28, if the children are going to be excluded, this is where we should expect to find it. And so what we're seeing is continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Yes, the Old Testament has the signs of circumcision and the Passover, but those are carried over into the New Testament, but reinvigorated with baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that there is a discontinuity in as much as the signs change, but there's continuity still in terms of who is in the covenant and who the covenantal sign belongs to. We notice that in the Great Commission that Jesus having now all authority in heaven and on earth, that's a pregnant and important statement. I have all authority in heaven and earth. Having all authority in heaven and earth, I have the authority to change the sacramental sign. He institutes a new covenant sign. And he commands that baptism would be the new sign of the covenant. Circumcision and the old sign had been a blood rite of, but now with the shedding of Jesus' blood, all blood rites of the old covenant had been fulfilled, and the new covenant would be marked by a bloodless rite that pointed to the washing away of sins that only the blood of Jesus could effect. So note the continuity between the signs. Both covenantal signs pointed and point to the establishment of a proper legal standing and relationship with God, where sins have been removed and peace has been promised. In the old covenant, if you were circumcised, you were marked out as belonging to God. In the new covenant, if you're baptized, you're marked out as belonging to God. However, there are some other continuities we should note here. In the old covenant, the sign of the covenant was to be placed upon the infants of the parents who belong to the covenant. Genesis 17, God speaks to Abraham, "Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised." There is a sign of the covenant. If there is going to be somebody in Abraham's household, they're going to receive the sign of the covenant. This requirement that the covenantal sign was to be placed upon infants of God's people was never rescinded when we get to the New Testament. Never do we find any place in the New Testament that says, "Don't bring your children anymore." And that's what we should expect if the members of the covenant are going to be changed. You see, what we're assuming is continuity. We're not assuming discontinuity. If children belonged in God's household in the old covenant, then we are to understand that children belong in God's household in the new covenant. If they were marked with God's sign in the old covenant, they should be marked with God's sign in the new covenant. In point of fact, the circumstantial evidence of the New Testament points in favor of infant baptism. Hear me out here on this. Throughout the New Testament, we have reference to household baptisms. There are five household, the word is oikos, baptisms in the New Testament. We find Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts, Lydia in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, Crispus in Acts 18, and Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1. These five household baptisms illustrate a principle seen throughout the Scripture, one that I've already referred to, that the blessings of salvation fall upon the entire household, and the blessings fall upon the head of the household. This is due to covenantal inclusiveness, a principle that we find throughout Scripture. This principle teaches that the children go with the parents. Now, it's true. And if you try to bring up household baptism to people who don't believe in infant baptism, they'll tell you this immediately. It's true that none of the household baptisms of the New Testament, and none of them do we find explicit mention of infants being baptized. That's true. It cannot be denied. However, even if we were to concede that no infants were involved in these household baptisms, even if we were to agree with that, it would make little difference to the support that household baptisms in the New Testament give to infant baptism as being consistent with the mind and revelation of God. Since the household baptisms of the New Testament teach us that if there had been infants in those households, guess what? They would have been baptized, because that is the character and nature of household baptism. So even if we concede, which we don't necessarily, but even if we were to concede that there were no infants in those households, it still wouldn't make a difference in terms of the power of household baptisms in the New Testament to support infant baptism. Because the whole premise of household baptism is everyone in the household ends up getting baptized. You have to understand that this idea in Christianity of the children going with the parents brings us then to another reason why we baptize our children. We have to understand that in a biblical approach to Christianity, God calls and claims not only individuals, but families. I've already made reference to this. We believe that baptism clearly communicates the Scripture's teaching that our children are born sinners, and they need the promise that baptism signifies and seals, to wit, the cleansing of sin. Our children are born sinners. They need the sign of the covenant that communicates that only Christ can save them from their sin. We believe that to suggest that our children only when they become age-accountable sinners should be baptized is akin to saying that in the Old Testament, only aliens and strangers could become part of the covenant community and not the children themselves until the children in the Old Covenant thought of themselves as being aliens and strangers. And so we believe with Scripture that whenever God made covenant with man, He always included the children of whom He made covenant with and in that covenantal arrangement. Ephesians 1 can even talk about the Gentiles now being fellow believers in God's household. And God's household, of course, always included who? Children. God's household always included children. And now the Gentiles are being told that they're part of God's household. Why would they hear that without thinking that their children are as well? We see this in the Great Commission text where the disciples are told to make disciples of all the nations. As I said earlier, we tend to think as Americans in terms of being individuals and not being family-oriented. But God's Word teaches us to think in terms of families of men. The fact that we think in terms of individuals, not families, is seen in our evangelism as well. There was a time, I think I've taught this before, there was a time when evangelism sought to convert people group by people group. When missionaries would go to make disciples of all nations, they would seek to gain an audience with a tribal chieftain or a person of influence and standing in the tribe or the clan. If that person converted, then guess what? The whole people group converted. Children and everybody. And today we no longer think that way, and I think that reality is injuring us. We think in terms of the individual, and so in thinking in terms of the individual, we focus on getting individuals saved. We've forgotten that while God does deal with the individual, I'm not denying that. For example, in the New Testament, we have two examples of individuals alone being baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul of Tarsus. He does deal with individuals, but he also deals with families. God's claim is on family units. Indeed, God's claim is on family units is seen all over and over again in the Scriptures. God is so gracious that He saves us with our children and their children and their children's children to 1,000 generations. And the fact that we actually see so little of that in our families today does not call into question God's faithfulness to His promises so much as it raises other uncomfortable questions that we won't bother asking in this sermon. So the fact that so often we lose our children does not indict God and His promises, but the indicting lies someplace else. So God's claim is on family wholes. The devil, being a pretty good theologian himself, and knowing that God's claim is on families, attacks the family unit. And that attack on the family unit is an assault on God and His truth and His people. Destroy the family and you'll weaken and come close to obliterating the Christian faith. Destroy the Christian faith and you'll weaken the family. And one way to do that is both to deny the waters of baptism. And one way to do both, to attack the family and attack Christianity, is deny the waters of baptism to children born to Christian parents. So yeah, baptism, infant baptism is a big deal. And Reformed Church adult baptism is a big deal. It shows that God is gracious to continue to call other family units into the church, into among His people. And finally, for our purposes this morning, and I told Laura this morning, this is a subject I could preach for hours on. I'm sure you're glad I'm not. But I could. Because it's an incredibly important issue. B.B. Warfield, a Presbyterian theologian of the earlier 20th century, said that the covenant principle is the architectonic principle that holds all Scripture together. And when we talk about baptism, we're talking about the whole of the Christian faith. And when we get baptism wrong, and our understandings of the sacraments wrong, then of course, truth being integrated, what happens? Everything else gets off kilter as well. And so since baptism is at the heart of the covenant, and the covenant is the architectonic principle that holds together Scripture, if we get baptism wrong, we get covenant wrong, and if we get covenant wrong, Katie bar the door. But finally, for our purposes this morning, on this sermon that is a short rationale for infant baptism, we would say that God has us baptize our children for the same reason that we as parents name our children. When we name our children, we don't reason like this. We don't say to ourselves, well, Joshua doesn't say to Laura, well, Ella ought to have some time, or this child ought to have some time to grow up so she can have some input on what she'll be named. After all, Laura, this girl's going to carry this name with her forever. And so she should reach the age of nameability. Therefore, we will not name this child until she reaches that age, and then she herself can agree and disagree to the name, and she can have input. We don't reason that way. Why? Because the child, by God's grace, belongs to us. And one of our responsibilities as parents is what? Name the child! In the same way, God names us in baptism. And He doesn't wait for us to reach a certain age in order to agree or disagree with it. This naming that happens in baptism is God's work. It's not about us. Baptism is not about us, even when we have baptized adults. It's not about my decision to follow Jesus. It's not about my commitment to God. Baptism is about God's commitment to who? To us. To His covenant people. To families. And to individuals. In baptism, it is God that's doing all the doing. God is doing all the saving. And yes, once we say that and we say it boldly and we articulate it with firmness, then we can say, yes, in a reciprocal action, there is also the idea of our commitment to God. But only after we make it firmly clear that the sacraments that we talked about last week in the table and in baptism, what's being announced for all with eyes to see is that I promise, I promise, I promise is being said by who? By God. So He names us in baptism. He marks and names us as His own. He does it so with infants because He has somewhere marked and named a whole family line as His own. He's God. It's one of the perks of being divine. He gets to choose who He wants. And He gets to place upon them, His mark, the mark of the covenant, the mark of baptism. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, all of us need refreshing in our thinking, not least of all He who stands in the pulpit. We understand, Father, that none of us have all the dominoes in the right place. None of us have your understanding. All of us are sinners in our thinking. We pray, Father, that You'd grant us grace to think Your thoughts after You on this subject. Grant us grace, Father, to continue to engage with the Scripture. Thank You, Father, for Your patience with me over the years. Thank You for Your patience with all of us over the years. And I pray for myself, as I pray for all of Your people, that regardless of our age or how long we've walked with You, we pray that You would not continue to pour out Thy Spirit upon us so that we might continue to wrestle with the text, might continue to have a broader and a deeper understanding of what You teach. Grant us these things. And Father, again, we pray for Joshua and Laura Steinhauser, for Eleanor, Lily, and Grace. We pray, Father, that they would know Your anointing. We pray that they would understand the fullness of Your favor towards them. We pray that they would play in grace and relish in it. In Christ.